Now, we all understand the importance of planning and strategy, don't we? Whether that's in a game of chess, where you have to think many moves ahead in order to win the game and trap your opponent, or whether that's from a set-piece move on a football field. We all appreciate, don't we, that some planning and some strategy helps us to win the game, to get ahead, to get into that place that is advantageous to us. And we know, don't we, that having that ability to plan ahead is one of the things that makes a person great at what they do. It makes a great chess master. It makes a great football team, doesn't it? And the thing is, we can do it in an environment where we control the things around us. A game of chess. No, that's a controlled environment. Even a football pitch, that's fairly controlled, and they look for the opportunity to put the set piece into action. But when it comes to longer term things, it becomes a lot more difficult, doesn't it, to plan ahead. It becomes really difficult because, you know, we don't know what's coming around the corner. And every day we make all sorts of decisions. And most of the time, the decisions that we make, they've got no lasting long-term thing at all. But every so often, a decision is made which can change the shape of our lives. And at the time, we don't realise the consequences of that decision that we've made, that thing that has happened to us. But it has long-lasting, long-reaching effects. Well, in the book of Esther, last week when we looked at chapter 1, we saw, really, a description of the playing field. We learnt a lot about what the Empire of Persia was like. And now we start to see the pieces being put into a place. In Esther chapter 2, we see a series of events happening which are moving the chess pieces into just the places that God wants them to be. There's lots of things going on in this passage that only make sense when we look at the whole of the book. And as we go through this chapter, we come across two of our two main characters, this young girl called Esther, this man called Mordecai. And as the events happen in chapter 2, they've got no idea that God is behind the scenes, moving things around, shaping things, making sure that the right places are in the right place at the right time. God is at work, but these people, they're completely ignorant as to what is happening. Well, Esther chapter 2, it is a really interesting chapter. Historically, we've moved on from chapter 1. It's a few years later, and King Xerxes, he's gathered his vast army together, and he's marched it all off to Greece, and he's been absolutely humiliated. He was well and truly beaten, and now he's back in his capital, licking his wounds. This dangerous, impulsive king has been put in his place. He may be all-powerful in his empire, but his ambitions to conquer all of Europe, well, that didn't happen. It's probably a good job for us that it did. It didn't as well, because our history would be different if the Persians had conquered Greeks at that time as well. All these things going on in history that affect us even today. Well, now he's back home. And he's looking for some sort of distraction. So the personal attendants, they suggest looking for a new wife, a new queen, to replace Vashti. And unusually, this time, instead of just looking for this new queen amongst the noble families, they decide to open the competition to absolutely anybody who qualified. This was the X factor to end all X factors. But unfortunately, it was an X factor that if you were qualified for, it was compulsory. Now, personally for me, being forced to sing on X factor is probably one of my worst nightmares. That's why they turned me down from singing at the back. But in Persia, the emperor had absolute control. And that means if in this point of history, if you were a young girl, if you were a virgin, if you were unmarried, and you were beautiful, that was it. You were going to be rounded up and taken off to the harem. And it, for us today, that sounds absolutely terrible, doesn't it? Just being rounded up and taken away. But surprisingly, it's something that would have been very well received at the time. Life in Persia was tough. It was hard. It was a difficult place to be unless you were a member of the elite. And the elite lived in luxury. So for all these pretty young girls, when the king's courtiers came out to round them up and take them into the harem, they would have been lining up. And to be selected, it was like winning a lottery ticket. In fact, the problem they would have had would have been with the girls who weren't selected. What do you mean I'm not young enough? What do you mean I'm not pretty enough for the king? Surely I am. They would have wanted to have gone with the officials because it would have meant being lifted out of poverty and being placed into an opulence that is beyond our wildest dreams. And it wasn't just the girls they took. For this case, it's mentioned of the girls, but it's known historically that every year they used to take 500 boys to be eunuchs around the palace and the citadel. And whenever there was a war coming up, if you were a strong man, they'd have you for the army. If you lived in Persia at that point in history, you know, you were expected to serve the empire. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Not having that freedom that we take for granted. In Esther's day, it was very clear who had the power, and they used it however they wanted. Today, we feel a lot freer, but there's still people out there who hold the reins of power. People out there who control the freedoms that we enjoy, even controlling the way that we think. You know, the things that go out there through TV, it just gets the people to think a certain way. Today, it's hidden. But we all know, don't we, that we live in a world that if you've got in a job which pays you a good salary, the people who employ you expect to own you. We're not as free as people may necessarily think. Our world is not as different to theirs as we may imagine. Well, let's now meet the heroine and hero of the book. And we're introduced to Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And we learn a lot in verses 5 to 7. We see that Mordecai is probably a third generation exile. All he's ever known is living there in Susa, in the capital of Persia. And we see that his grandfather, he would have been deported forcibly by Nebuchadnezzar during the very brief reign of the 18-year-old king Jehoiachin, who was king for 3 months and 10 days. That was a good job, that was, because he was the one, I think, who was just set upon the throne because the king before him had been killed in battle and Nebuchadnezzar had business elsewhere. So then he came back a few months later, deposed him, and then put a different king onto the throne instead. And then that king rebelled against the Babylonian rule, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back and flattened Jerusalem afterwards. So Mordecai, he was deported at one of the best times to be deported, really. It wasn't associated with rebellion or anything. It was just the Babylonians gathering up all those people who were of real value, and they took them all the way back to their cities. We also learn that Mordecai, he's got a noble heritage. He's a Benjamite, and he's a son of Kish. What other son of Kish do we know? King Saul. So the family of King Saul he is. So he is a highly placed family in Israel, a man with a truly noble heritage. And it's clear that his Jewish heritage is really important to him because they maintain the records. Last week we were thinking about how the Persians tried to assimilate everyone into the empire, and they wanted people to forget where they had come from and just become citizens of the empire. But Mordecai, along with the other Jews, they'd kept their heritage alive. They'd remembered where it was that they had come from. Yet at the same time, we see that he'd also compromised. He'd fitted into life in Persia. The name Mordecai, it's a Babylonian name, and it's a name that reflects one of the pagan gods, Marduk. So he had a name that was entirely Persian, Babylonian, reflecting one of their deities. But at the same time, he kept his Jewish heritage alive. And we have to remember that Esther is set after the book of Ezra, And that means that the Jews had the freedom to return to Jerusalem if they wanted to. And Mordecai, instead of going back to the place where all the really devout Jews would have gone to try and get the temple going again, he'd stayed there in Susa, the centre of power. He'd made that decision to stay in the capital instead of going to a backwater province. And it's interesting, archaeologists, they've dug up a lot of things out of the sand from this period in history, and they've actually found mention of a Mordecai who served King Xerxes at the right point in history. Mordecai was a common name. We don't know if it was the right man, but it could very well be actually mentioned on some of the tablets that they've pulled out of the sand. So Mordecai, he's a Jew, he's kept his heritage alive, but at the same time, he's also going with the flow. And he's looking after his orphan cousin, Hadassah. So this girl, whose name means myrtle, she's also got a Persian name, and Esther is also named after a pagan deity as well. So, once again, it's another pagan Persian name. And by choosing to stay in Susa, they position themselves in a place where there's going to be great material gain. And they're there, they're in the citadel. They're not just in the city, they're in the citadel of Susa. They're right outside the palace. Just that one circle away from the seat of power. Great business opportunities, great opportunities to be an important person in the empire. But at the same time, spiritual bankruptcy. Instead of following the true and living God, they've decided to just fit in and go with the flow. If they've moved out and back to Jerusalem, it's unlikely that Esther would have ever been selected for this role, for this position, because Jerusalem was a backwater. But when you're right outside the gate and the court officials wander out looking for girls, you're going to get noticed. You're going to get seen. By living just outside the door of the palace, it means that when the summons came, even if she wanted to, there was nowhere for her to run and hide. She had to obey, regardless of what she thought about it. Now this pressure to conform that was great upon Esther and Mordecai, we feel a bit of it ourselves, don't we? We feel a real pressure to conform to the thoughts and ideas of the culture around us. And there's nowhere that we can run to. We can't go fleeing back to Jerusalem and the temple. Christians are called to be witnesses, salt and light in this world. So it's not right for us to retreat to some sort of monastic community or something like that, even though the idea sounds really tempting sometimes. It's not what we're called to do. We're called to be Christians in a society which tells us that we have to keep our faith quiet, that we have to keep it out of public opinions. And we live in a society where people will believe just about anything, apart from the idea that there's only one way to God. And apart from the idea that one day, each person will have to stand before God and give an account of their deeds. If you share that belief with people, they'll say, oh no, that's not acceptable. We'll believe anything else. But we won't believe that. And yet, those things, the fact that there is one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that each person will give an account for their deeds, that's the one thing that people need to hear because it's the truth. And yet, people put their fingers in their ears and they run away from that and they entertain themselves and deny it and go their own way. And they put pressure on us to go with the flow, to conform, to be just like anyone else. Instead of, for Christians, pressure's put on us to just be like other people, to spend our time watching television, listening to the entertainment that people put out there, and entertainment stops us thinking, to go on Facebook and other things, to be just like other people, to quietly let ourselves be lulled into a faux sense of security. And that's how most people are living. They have a faux sense of security, tied up in lives which are all about enjoying themselves and entertainment, instead of thinking about the serious things of life. We need to try and be different. Boy, do you feel it. But when you go along with the flow, everything is comfortable and smooth. We know how hard it is to swim against the current. So we can't be too hard, can we, on Mordecai and Esther? But at the same time, as we look at the decisions that they've made here, we can't hold them up as role models. Not yet, anyway. A little bit later in the book, yes, but not now. So how does Esther behave when she's taken into the harem? Does she see this as the Lord's providence? Does she sort of sit back and accept her fate? She embraces the opportunity. She conceals her true identity. And Mordecai and Esther, they're both concealing their true identity. There's no evidence of anti-Jewish sentiment in the Persian Empire at this time. There wasn't widespread persecution. They were just one of another race. But the fact that they concealed their true identity, this is God putting the pieces into place. Very important for a little bit later on in the book when we see the things that happen when Haman comes on the scene. So she conceals her true identity and she wins the favour of the chief eunuch. She isn't just given it like Joseph, he sort of serves diligently and he gets the favour. She actively seeks to win the favour of the guy who is in charge. So she's competing with the other girls. She's embracing this giant X factor. And what a process she's got to go through. 12 months of beauty treatments and special foods. And she doesn't show the courage of Daniel by refusing the special food. No, she just eats it. So she's compromising on her beliefs there. In those days, they used to like their women for being fat was a sign of beauty. It's not like nowadays where the girls all starve themselves. Back in those days, the commoners, they were scrawny and smelly. So they had to be fattened up and made to smell nice before they went in to see the king. And it took 12 months. So it's a lot of beauty treatments to go through. It really, really was. Now, having a bit of fat on them, that was a sign of wealth. It's the same in parts of the world today. Have I told you about my story in Africa? Yeah, a few people have heard it. When I was out in Africa, we were a group of people and we had 4 girls on the team. Two of the girls were very petite and 2 of the girls were quite normal. And we were having this conversation with an African and he was looking at the largest girl in our group. And he said to us, "I'll give you 2 cows for her." Because in Africa you can buy and sell your women. And when you go as a missionary team, they just presume that they're your sisters or your wives. And if they think they're sisters, you can actually sell them, which is interesting. So we said, "Oh, no, thank you very much." And then one of the petite girls who was, she's actually gone off and she was a missionary in Yemen, would you believe, of all places. So she really went on. But she perked up, "So, what am I worth then?" The guy looked at her, "Just a chicken." And that really happened as well. So we brought them all home. We didn't sell any of them. So it was tempting at times. So anyway, they liked their girls a little bit large. And they went through 12 months of beauty treatments for what was essentially a one-night stand. That's all they had. One night with the king. Sounds over the top, doesn't it? But what do the young girls go through nowadays to beautify themselves for that one night with that footballer that they meet in a bar? Once again, not so different. Esther was forced to do it. People in our society, they prepare themselves for it and actively seek it. Esther, she's there in the harem and she joins the race to the top. She wins the race to the top because she understands that when you get in with the management, promotion is guaranteed. And the competition was all about that one night with the king. Each girl, they got that one night with the king, and Esther wisely asks for advice about what to take. Once they've had that one night with the king, they move to a different part of the harem, the place of the concubines, and that was a gilded cage. They would never be allowed to leave there. They would be pampered, they would be looked after. If they'd become pregnant, then their children would go on to high-ranking positions in the empire. But they were just the emperor's playthings. And if he never asked for you again, that was it. A life of luxury, but a gilded cage. but a life which was so much better than they, what they would have had outside. Esther wins the competition. She's beautiful to look at, and she's compliant. Not like Queen Vashti, who spoke her mind. She's compliant. She goes with the flow. And she's beautiful to look at. And the Persian Empire, they only look at what's on the outside. So different to the Lord, who looks at the heart, what's on the inside. So she wins the competition, and there's a great feast held in her honour. And if this is all she ever did, we'd never have heard about her. Because we're not that bothered about tax relief in the Persian Empire, are we? Not really. But as we look at what's going on here, we see the Lord moving the pieces into place. And those final few verses, we've got another piece being put into place. Mordecai discovers this plot to assassinate the king. So he reports it through Queen Esther. And the plot is foiled. The perpetrators, or the people who were going to carry it out, they were killed. They were executed. But no reward came. And that's very unusual. The Persians were very good at rewarding loyalty to the crown. It's very unusual that this service is missed out. But once again, we see God's hand in it. We've got these three different things. Esther being queen with a concealed identity, and Mordecai performing a service which is ignored. Those three things become critical as we go through this. God is putting his people into the right places. Well, the text itself, it makes no moral comment on Esther's life. It just presents the things that happen. We see that she was forced into going into the harem. She had no choice at all. And that means she was forced to break the laws on intermarriage that the Jews had, forced to break the food laws. But we see that she's going along with the flow. She's fully assimilated. And we've talked about how Christians today, we face that same temptation. We can go with the flow, or we can stand up and be counted. And we all know, don't we, that if we stand up and we're counted, it can lead to all sorts of consequences. We face a temptation to conform, but to stand against that temptation, we need to remember the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like King Xerxes, when we become Christians, he doesn't become just our Saviour, he becomes our Lord. And that means, just like Xerxes, he's got absolute control over us. Absolute power. But what a difference between Xerxes and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his search for a bride, he sent officials out, they gather them in, beautify them, and then he abuses them, one after another, after another, after another. Christians, we see in Scripture, we're called the bride of Christ. And what does our Lord and Saviour do for us? He left heaven, came down to this earth, lived amongst us, went to that cross and died so that we could be saved. Loved with an everlasting love. What a difference. We're called to stand for the Lord Jesus. We have to remember, don't we, what he's like. He's so unlike the powers of this world, which just abuse and then get rid of you as if you're a number. Our Lord came and died so that we could be saved. And we're called to stand up for him. But that temptation to compromise is enormous. There's one more thing that we can take out of this. Mordecai and Esther both compromised on their faith. They both became spiritually bankrupt. But the Lord used them anyway. And that means if you as a Christian has made some sort of decision which you deeply regret, that does not mean that the Lord can't use you today. He is loving and merciful, gracious and forgiving. And as you look back in your life, maybe that mistake that you made, God's hand was behind it to put you in the place that you need to be in order to serve him. Amen. full well what that would